Now we turn to the proclamation of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 4. Dale will be reading that for us today. Our New Testament reading is from James chapter 3. And Gabriel will be reading that for us this morning. I forgot his name for a second.
Old Testament reading today will be from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's hear God's word. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came to about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him.
Today's New Testament reading is from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
If you'll remain standing and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. But this morning I will read Philippians 1, starting in verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith from hearing this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you and ask that you would captivate our hearts by the exhortations that we read here this morning from your word. I ask that you would instruct our hearts and minds and teach us by your Holy Spirit, I pray, in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, beloved, I have so much joy coming to gather with you, to worship with you, to see your life lived out in the fellowship that we share, particularly on the Lord's Day. The Church of Christ is truly a precious thing. It's an incredible thing to behold. The Church of Christ itself is something that is Christ's own inheritance. This is why it's precious. It's also a church that's been purchased by his blood. You're a people purchased for Christ. The church is Christ's body. It's something he loves and nourishes and sanctifies, like the husband is to be for the wife, as we see in Ephesians 5. So when Christ was giving his disciples the final instruction before enduring the cross and ascending to the right hand of the Father, he leaves them with these instructions and warnings and encouragements, because he knows that when he leaves, he's leaving them to some serious dangers. The ravenous wolves, those who would seek their life. But Jesus instructs them and warns them for a purpose. And he tells us that purpose in John chapter 15. John chapter 13 to 17 was called the high priestly the upper room discourse, in chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. But so in this intimate setting, Jesus in John 15 instructs them, says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that your joy, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So in the midst of the warnings of persecution and trial, in the midst of learning that he's going away and they can't follow him, at least just yet, he's writing to them and telling them, "I want your joy to be full. It's my joy. I want you to have it. I want it to have it to its fullest." Then in chapter 17, as he's praying for the apostles and the disciples in that room, he says, "And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." So in his prayer to the Father for their benefit, he's praying for that joy, that they would see it filled up. Jesus then desire for his church to persevere despite persecution and trouble in the world, but they will go in peace and joy because of what they have in Christ. So it's not going to matter what they face. In fact, we're told that Peter, the legacy of Peter, is that he desired to be crucified upside down, not scorning the cross and despising his shame, but "I don't want to be crucified like my Savior. I'm not worthy." So he took that joy to its fullest and lived it out. He believed it. Paul's own letter, the Philippians, reflects that heart for the church as well. And you know, as we've been tracking Paul's instruction through this first chapter, we're now in chapter 2, we see him expressing his joy in the Philippians and for them. In today's passage, Paul asks them to make that joy complete. Right? "Complete my joy. Fill it up," he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. He wants them to fill it up because he wants them to continue pressing on in the participation of the gospel. So while he can rejoice in their lives now, he wants to make sure that he sees that work to its completeness, right, to its true fullness, by establishing their hearts and their minds in unity under a disposition of humility, a humility that Christ himself exemplified, as we'll see in our passage today. Last week, we looked at Paul's command that they would live their lives as godly citizens, standing firm in their union they have in Christ and laboring, wrestling, striving together for the life of the gospel. And Paul said that that they were to have a singular mindset. This only, he says, only let your manner of life, this singular focus and mindset that Christians share, right, individually and corporately, that are how they concern their lives with, that they live in this world. You're citizens of heaven, but you're citizens of here. You live here and now. But this week, Paul summarizes this instruction from verses 27 to 30, which is why I included it this morning, so you get that context, with an explanation of how to exercise that unity of the soul that the believers have in Christ. And Paul will use the incarnation of Christ then to illustrate why Christians should adopt this mindset. It's a wonderful passage where they call the Christ hymn from verses 5 to 11, speaking of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Well, I'm going to take this morning my outline from Pastor David Strain. He pastors at First Presbyterian in Jackson. Take his outline this morning, just his three main points. He asks these questions. One, what is a Christian mind? Two, why should we develop a Christian mind? And three, how to develop a Christian mind. I'm going to take those three points from his sermon this morning and to go through the text here in chapter 2. In the first place, what is a Christian mind? Paul exhorts them here in verse 5 of chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves. Let it be true among you, Philippians, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Take on this mindset. Well, what mind is he talking about? Well, it's verse 2. If you read with me, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Right? That's these four emphases, these four phrases summarize Paul's exhortation that he's just given through verses 27 to 30, that they're to have a particular unity. Paul introduces, though, in this verse, another Greek word for mind. In 27, we talked about this mind being psuche, really the soul as it's translated. But here we get another one, proneo. This is a word that stresses thinking. It means understanding or have a mindset. It really means to having a settled opinion or attitude, right? Having one's mind set in a particular way. That's the word here used twice. Actually, three times in our passage, twice here in verse 2 and then in verse 5. Now, some have translated this this phrase here, to the same mind, to think the same way or to take the same view. And while this is a different word than we encountered in verse 27, the previous chapter, this word doesn't make that same right emphasis on unity in doctrine or belief systems. That's not what it's about. Its meaning is really informed by the two neighboring qualities that he lists here. You're being of the same mind, having, therefore, the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Paul's joy is based in this unity that they share in there. It might be helpful to look at it maybe in the opposite terms. If you turn over to chapter 3, Paul says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds. That's the same word for neo here, set on earthly things. So here in this verse in chapter 3, you have these enemies of the cross, verse 18, and they have their minds united and set together in a particular way. And it's really a mind that's to gain glory from the world to satisfy their own lusts. They have an agenda that they've united on, and that's what they're focused on. Right? They don't love God. They don't love the world, right? But they love the world. They love the world, right? And those who love the world, as James reminds us, it's hatred towards God. That's the position they're at with that mindset. But Christians, we don't share the world's affections in the same way, in the same manner. Instead, we share the same spirit, the same Holy Spirit, but the same spirit of unity, a bond in Christ, having the same love, as we see here in the passage, poured out in our hearts through Christ Jesus. And it is this love that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians the 5 that says, that controls us. The love of Christ controls us. He says, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do you see the change in mindset? The world, the enemy is of the cross. The world says, I'm going to live for me, what I want out of this. As a Christian, you have a love now from Christ poured into you that radically changes your position. And now you go, he died, I died, and now I live in that reality, that death, that I died to sin. My life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. This is something that influences everything about the Christian and their attitudes and affections. It's not me now, but Christ who lives, and I live, Paul says, for Christ. So therefore, the Christian mind is a mind that shares the same goal and a singular purpose, right? And this is displaying the love we have in Christ in a unity of spirit, intent on one purpose. And this purpose is the will of God in the life of the gospel, as Paul has already exhorted them. The will of God in the life of the gospel. So these phrases in verse 2 are really not supposed to be a bunch of kind of separate principles that you define separately. They work differently, but really they work in one accord, as he stresses. You can see the same mind, same love, in accord of one mind. They're not to stress a whole bunch of different qualities. There's this, the church is to be one souled in its purpose and life. The church is not, as F.F. Bruce, the commentator, points out, the formal unanimity that can be maintained only by the exercise of the veto. That means the prohibiting of someone else's view, right? We're only unified as much as I can stop you from thinking and believing and doing something else in your life. It doesn't conform to my ways or the standard that I set up here. Right, that's not to suggest that Christianity does not have a do's and don'ts of how you conduct your life, but that's not what the word is stressing here, having the Christian mind or the mind of Christ. It's not this unanimity of mind where you prohibit others' views, but he says it's a unanimity of the heart. He continues, this is not a matter of making everyone see eye to eye or have the same opinion on every subject. Maybe some of you breathe a sigh of relief. Whew, all right, I get to have my view on that. Well, in the end, I tried to exhort last week, there may be work that you have to do to come under submission of a doctrine that you're just not comfortable with just yet. But as the word is exposed to you, as you come under the standing knowledge of the word and the doctrine, that you go, I've been wrong. And that's good. That's okay. That you have to get to that place, but it's right for you to then to go, I'm going to be subject to God, his word, his revelation. We're not in the business of picking favorite teachers and going, well, I'll take his view and I'm just going to go with that. He seems to treat me well so far. No, that's not the mind of Christ. That's not the Christian mind. There is a variance on things. And I would add too that I hope you have people in your life that disagree with you, but still love you. I've had great conversations, especially in the past few months. Jason Reese has been, and I know he wouldn't want me to call him out publicly, he has been an incredible help, an incredible support for me. And we have not agreed 100% on everything that we've said to each other. But you know what? I know the man loves me, and I hope he knows that I love him. And that has encouraged me more and not built any sort of disunity. Why? Because the perspective that he has and has challenged me on is something I need to hear. And something I go home and go, okay, is that so? And that's a helpful perspective to have. And I hope that he's also encouraged well and doesn't just see me as a stubborn guy. He's like, he's got so much to learn. He's way older than I am. No, that's not true. That's not true. I'm kidding. But this unanimity is a unanimity of heart. Instead, as David Strain, the guy I'm using his outline, he comments, he preached this statement. He says, a mind that thinks Christianly thinks corporately in one another categories. He continues, it thinks about brothers and sisters. It loves and is devoted to the people of God and the fellowship of the congregation. It cannot conceive of a Christianity off on its own, divorced from the body life of the Church of Jesus Christ. To have Jesus is to have brothers and sisters, he says. I cannot follow him if I will not love them. So you can have differences. You can have these things that you just don't jive on in your understanding, but you can still love the body of Christ. We're going to get to how that's possible. That's actually going to be the topic of our men's summit here coming up in a couple of weeks. How do we deal with people we disagree with, particularly in the body? But this is the type of mind, though, that the Christian is to have. We're to stand firm, strive together in one mind because of the same love and unity. And we're to share, right, that we share, and we're to be about the will of the Father who's in heaven through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's the life of the Christian wrapped up in your existence. You have God's sovereign rule, Christ's intermediate help, and the Holy Spirit's indwelling as a helper, comforter here to instruct and lead you and helping direct that mind. So that's what the Christian mind is. Well, why? Why do we develop a Christian mind? Paul addresses that here. Our answer is found in the four phrases in verse 1. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, then you're to complete his joy. This is the why. Why do we develop this? Well, the answer is really simply, if you've understood it, you are in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have Christ's love, and you have his affections, and those affections are growing in you. You're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. You're increasing in your holiness as you press on in the faith. This is a living thing that you've been brought into. You are in Christ. That's why. I would note that the word if here is kind of an assumptive if, as it's called. It assumes the reality, the veracity of these statements. John MacArthur helps it with a note. He says, the if is not speculative. If, that is, maybe it isn't, maybe it is, I don't know. It's not speculative. The if, he says, would be translated more accurately since, or even better, because. So it would read this way, he says, therefore, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So these are the motives. This is the why. Because you are in Christ, because you are a new creation. The motives are because, simply stated, for what the Lord has done in us. The Lord has done in you, what you're actively seeing and growing in as you walk in your sanctification. So because you are in Christ and because it's true that God's people have been reconciled in love, right, in this fellowship that we share in the Holy Spirit, then there will be a life that exhibits and reflects divine affection and mercy in your life, starting in your own life, in your own family, where you're at, to the believers and then to the world. Excuse me, believer, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And now, because you have been brought close by the blood of Christ, you're being transformed to the likeness of Christ. And so your mind is also being transformed. This Christian mind is developing. You're being conformed in your knowledge and your affections to display what Christ has done in you by the Holy Spirit, so that those things become a reality in your behavior, not just in your knowledge. You increase in knowledge, but you increase in a life that lives that way, acts that way. Well, that's why we develop a Christian mind. But how do we develop a Christian mind? That's the third point here in the text. Our corporate mindset as a transformed people must be engaged. This is not a passive thing. You're just told what to think and you just, right, regurgitate these phrases and theology and statements and things that you hear. No, you're engaging in active consideration, right? You're employing your faculties together corporately as a body for the participation in life of the gospel, right? But as we witness in the life of the church, you can see it in the scriptures as well. He'll address disunity in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians is all about a disunity and divisions in the church. As we witness that in the church, it's hard to get to that point that we are engaging our mind together corporately. But how do we do this? How's it possible to get the collective mind going in the same direction, right? If you've ever watched young children's soccer, I'm talking 5, 6, and 7. It's one of the best things in the world, if you would enjoy a good laugh, is to see the whistle blow and the ball go boing, and then everyone runs that way, and boing, and everyone goes that way. They can do it, right? But it's hard to get the church to do it. So how do we do that? Well, thankfully, as Christians, we start in a really good place, right? Thankfully, we start off as believers in a really good spot of we share a common salvation and we share the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, we have the same love that compels each of us in our own affections, in our own life. Thankfully, we have the same motivations through Christ under the same gospel. That's what he's talking about here. Because there's encouragement in Christ, because there's a conformity to love and comfort in it, because we are participants in the Spirit, we have these same motivations in our lives. And from that starting point, any efforts we make and any deviations from trying to accomplish that goal, we have as a body, right? Any of those things we have as a body must be controlled by this singular principle that Paul's about to instruct us on. And it is the dreaded principle of humility. They tell you don't pray for patience because then God will put you in situations that will try your patience. Do the same thing with humility and you will find yourself in a way worse situation than you would with any sort of need of patience. To take you from a pedestal and to expose who you really are is an incredibly traumatic experience as a person. It's incredibly traumatic because we think the best of ourselves in a lot of things. Yeah, we know our mistakes. We know where we're short. But really exposed, which is what the gospel does, which is the conviction of sin, right? John 14 of the Holy Spirit. That does something else to you. Thanks be to God for the grace and mercy that we have new every day, because if not, we would despair, seeing our worthlessness over and over. Because the Christian, and this is just a sneak peek of the glory of the gospel, is that the Christian gets to view Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, every day. That's why you tell yourself the gospel every day. That's why you remind yourself. It's not to just put away bad thoughts. That's not what you're doing. You're reminding yourself of your current condition that's been exposed by the Holy Spirit and God's word. But you're reminding that Christ paid for that. Christ himself bore that guilt and that shame. And so you press on knowing your unworthiness, but you're looking to Christ's worthiness every day. Do that every day. But we have to talk about this quality of humility. It is essential. It is essential. I cannot stress that enough. Mostly because the Lord's humbling me and I'm seeing how important it is. And I wish I had had that quality earlier in my life. It's not a weakness. It's exposing your own weakness. Humility, as John Stott writes, is honesty, acknowledging the truth about ourselves, that as creatures we depend on our Creator's power and as sinners on our Savior's grace. I love that. It's an honesty that acknowledges the truth about ourselves, that as creatures we depend on our Creator's power and as sinners on our Savior's grace. I think that's true. Humility is then, it's a big deal. In fact, John Stott continues, he says, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy. But then he says, and humility, our greatest friend. So if you're dependent upon God's grace, you're going to find out that humility is going to be your greatest friend. Because if you are in need of grace, and Christ is the way to get it, and humility is how you approach it, then you better get humility. It will help shape your affections and will do so wonderfully. Pride is a bent of fallen creatures to take from God the glory and reputation he deserves. But Paul says this, he asks this question in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Humility answers back to your pride and goes, wait, hold on. What do you think you have of yourself in your life to boast about? Oh, you don't? So then why are you boasting? Think about it like this way, an example. Right? If you wanted to make some bread, right? You desire to make this bread, and right, everyone loves fresh, warm bread with some butter, right? You don't simply call the elements of bread together and it fashions and forms it by the power of your word in front of you. Now, there's some labor that goes into it. You have to have ingredients. But here's the catch. Those ingredients you don't create and call into existence themselves. You have to go find those. You have to go to the store. You have to do the work of planting. But then when you go to find those ingredients, you realize it's not you that created the cow and can make the cow to come into existence for the milk or make the wheat grow for the bread. You didn't form the seed. You don't cause its growth. You might plant it. You might water, but you don't cause its growth. Right? But this, it works with the tools that we use to make the bread. Once we've got it all gathered, where do you get the bowl? Did you mine the ore? Did you create the metal for that and fashion it? None of these elements in this bread were by your hands. And so you come to this wonderful production, not because of something you can boast in and saying, I did this. This is literally my creation. But it's the work of God's hands in creating, and you get to use his elements. In the spiritual life, it's very similar. What do you have that you did not receive? And so as you think about the spiritual life, your salvation, the forgiveness you have, the long suffering of your Savior, the rejoicing you have in those moments to, right? And you get to see your children grow up, the relationships you develop. You don't boast in yourselves that I created this. We boast in the work of God. You know, as we live corporately, if we take the time to stop and think, right? And as we did try and develop a Christian mind, we realize that we're here by the grace of God, that we remain here by the grace of God. Because if it was up to me, right, my flesh would constantly destroy my affections, and it would destroy my ability to accomplish anything in the spiritual life. I'm sure your experience is the same, because Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh. Anyone who does finds out that they're deceived, because the flesh is weak. We must have God's grace to overcome that weakness and develop in us a holiness despite the weakness remaining. So in dealing with others, as Paul's discussing here, we shouldn't automatically place ourselves above anyone else. You see that? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, verse 3. Now, humility doesn't mean that you don't possess any sort of quality or skill or ability that doesn't exceed someone else, right? Right? I depend on others all the time as I draft emails so that I don't send something unwarranted or right into someone else's inbox or a lot of inboxes and go, hey, by the way, did you catch that? Right? But humility doesn't say that you're not more skilled than me. Right? There are a few people in here that can cut concrete and haul concrete better than I can. But that skill, that gifting, this ability that we have, doesn't mean that it places you higher or above someone else. So it's not talking about this level of skill and ability. But sometimes we can look at those and we can say, I am better than someone else, and grade ourselves. But that's not to be the heart of the Christian. Well, not even the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, lorded it over others in his incarnation. Jesus says, I didn't come, right, to lord it over them, but to serve. Christ came to this earth, and he gave us an example. So in his exhortation for humility, we get then an example in this humility from Christ himself. Read with me verses 6 to 8. Who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right? This is the word to be snatched, to be held back. It's like, wait, hold on. No, that's mine. What are you doing? Why are you taking that? Right? We'd see that with sometimes the children's in response when we take, right, their sippy cup is taken or their favorite toy. Right? Christ's attitude was not to then keep it for himself. This is the glory I had in it, right? And you don't get to keep it from me or take it from me. But he emptied himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a slave, a servant here, some translate, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. Now, I'm not going to go into all the theological aspects of this passage. We're going to visit that next time. There's so much rich language in here, understanding Christ's nature and the form that he's at. And if we don't get that right, then you can lead quickly into heresy or error. So we'll address that next time. I want to spend some time talking about those things. They're relevant for your understanding of Christ and how you worship him, right? Things like, how many natures does Christ have? How many persons does Christ have? Are they competing natures, Jesus' nature and God's nature? Are they divided because of him having to take on, or maybe we're confusing this word, emptied himself? It's a very confusing one that some people take a different way. We're not going to talk about all that tonight, this morning here. That requires a whole other sermon in preparation, which we'll do in the future here. But I want you to see here the Christ cycle from glory to glory. In the beginning, that we see that he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Initially, he begins with an equality in God, not just in essence, but in state. He was in glory. He dwells in inapproachable light with the Father because he is God of the same essence, right? But then he says, though he was in that form of God, we see him then changing. He didn't consider that form something to be snatched away and kept, but then he takes on this lowly form. It's the form of a slave. This seems unnatural to someone in glory. But then he humbles himself further, the passage tells us. He humbled himself even to the obedience of a cross. This requires death. This requires being buried. But then, in the end, this degree of glory returns. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestows on him the name above every name. In his humiliation, we get to see why it is only in the name of Jesus that you are saved, and that there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved, except Jesus Christ. This humiliation points as for us an example, right? Another aspect in having a Christian mind is that a Christian mind is to be concerned with the will of God. It's not a self-willed thing. I want to see that as we're looking at Christ here. Consider how Jesus himself lived during his incarnation. After he humbled himself, Romans 15:3 says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So Jesus doesn't just go and get mocked because of how he looks and the qualities he possesses. He takes the reproach of sinners. So it's the reproach of a form, a lowly form, but it's also the reproach that was ours. It's the reproach we bear. It's reproach due to us because of our sin. Christ took that reproach on himself for the purpose of obeying the will of the Father. John says this in his gospel, chapter 6, "For I've come down from heaven," Jesus says, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." What an incredible work in that humility. The Father has betrothed the church to his Son, and the Son then has made sure that you will be raised on the last day because he has borne on his body the reproach we deserve, right? Satisfying forever the justice that the Father demands. That's the gospel I was telling you I preach every day. That's what he took on himself. But the Son has made sure that the Father's will in giving you, beloved, to him is accomplished, fully accomplished, and making you secure in his atoning work. It was the Father's will, and so he did it. It wasn't comfortable. He even asked, "Father, if there's any other way, but yet not my will, but yours be done." So Christ's own example here in his humility is obeying the will of the Father. It's an aspect of the Christian mind here. The Christ's own example is that he entrusted himself to the Father completely. So his display of humility is to guide our interactions and our assessment of ourselves, especially as we live life among the brethren. If you're having trouble with this quality of humility, as you see Christ exemplified as you're hearing, right? But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Consider these words from Martin Lloyd-Jones. about the surest way to pursue humility. This is quoted in C.J. Mahaney's little book called Humility. I highly recommend this volume of taking assessment of your own heart and developing the character of humility. He quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones here, who says, "There is only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God, and especially at the cross." Martin Lloyd-Jones continues, citing the old hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and I pour contempt on all my pride." When you look at Christ, when you behold the cross, when you see the life of Christ himself, there's no room for boasting. It was your sin. It was my sin. It was our sin that held him there. Upon him was laid our iniquities. He took our stripes. When you consider that, there's no place for you to go, "Yeah, I pretty much got it. God's lucky to have me. Oh, you know what? I pretty much have this figured out, so God, I'll take it from here." It has no place in the Christian mindset, especially as we move together corporately. Instead, when you view the cross, it helps rightly instruct you. I exhort you this week to consider the cross. In what ways are we not looking at ourselves rightly, thinking of ourselves more than dust? I'm not saying flog yourself all the time. I'm not saying belittle yourself and, right, develop some sort of terrible name for yourself that you can just call yourself. I'm saying look at the cross, see the seriousness of the sin in your condition that required that. I'm also saying look at incredible love and power that overcame that and satisfied that. Well, just 2 points of exhortation this morning. The first is from verses 9 to 11 here. We see Christ's exaltation means coming judgment. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He names every place here where you can find a person. You're in heaven, you're on earth, or you're under the earth, signifying all the places of life, glory, or paradise, and judgment. One day, every knee will bow, and any lack of humility will be exposed. Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 10 to 12, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." You see why humility should have such a sweet place in your heart, and why pride and boasting shouldn't? You're going to have to give account. Has that pride been shown towards a brother, sister in Christ, to God's church? That will be exposed. This phrase, "every knee will bow," signifies God's coming judgment. You'll have to give account before him. That's why this is significant. That's why he points this out, that humility is clinging to Christ and his sufficiency. Pride is rejecting that. And if you wish to stand before him, you will have no, or try and stand over God, you will have no choice in the end, no power or ability to remain standing before him at that judgment. You will have to bow the knee. What will you confess at that time? "Christ is my all in all," or "I tried the best I could," or that's not what I thought was best at the time. We'll all have to stand before God and give account. So a life that lacks humility does not conform to the reality that you must give account for those actions and how you treated others, especially the brethren. If you're not in Christ, it will expose that day when you bow the knee, will expose that you saw no danger in your life of your rejection of Christ, who bore the sins of this world on his shoulders. Any of those who reject Christ in that manner, you will have borne your own shame instead of getting to rejoice in the one who bore your shame. Right now is the day of salvation. Today is the favorable day. Well, our second point of application here, exhortation, is verse 11. At the end here, he says, to the glory of God the Father. Christ lived and died and reigns currently for God's glory. When we develop a Christian mind in humility, we're aiming for that same exaltation of God's glory. We're to have this mind as those, right, who have been lavishly loved in Christ Jesus. It's a reality for you that you've been lavished in love or to live in it. That's the mind you're supposed to have. John MacArthur has a helpful remark on this passage where he ties this characteristic of love and humility that we saw in our passage, saying, there have always been issues in the church concerning unity. There have always been divisions in the church, even going back to the New Testament. That is why the Apostle Paul writes so much about pursuing, preserving, and protecting unity. The Apostle Paul knows that unity is a product of love, and love is a product of humility, and humility is a profound virtue. In fact, he says, maybe the noblest of all Christian virtues. Humility enables us to love sacrificially, and a sacrificial love is what creates unity. You see that? As we're trying to develop the mind of Christ, you already have one tool there, and that's the love of Christ in you. That love, he says, is a product of humility. So as you're expressing the love of Christ in humility in your life, that humility then is enabling you to live sacrificially, and that sacrificial love creates the unity that we need to go forward in the same mind. So humility is this central feature. That's why we called it essential. That's why MacArthur calls it the noblest of Christian virtues. Christ's life displays a pattern for us in his incarnation that helps guide our thinking, right? In this verses 9 to 11, humility comes first, then exaltation. Understand that for your Christian life, that your humility comes first, then exaltation. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation and a citizen of heaven, right? That's a present reality you can rejoice in, right? And you have a legitimate expectation of glory, because Christ has purchased that for you. It doesn't go away. There's no expiration date. But it is not yet while you remain in this body. I know it's true. I don't have it yet. So until then, Christians are to remain in Christ. You're to continue in Christ, and you're exemplified this unity of mind, this Christian conduct in Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Until then, until glory, Christians are to remain in Christ, maintaining, or preserving is the word, Ephesians 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how is that unity maintained? By the qualities that Paul listed in verse 2, right before that. We're to maintain, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But he said before that, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. There's our two qualities, love and humility, working together so that we would love sacrificially, and that sacrificial love creating this unity. This is how we maintain the unity of the Spirit. Unity is not something, though, fabricated or something you installed in you. Excuse me. It's not something that we fabricate or maintain, but it is something we maintain. Why? Because it's something that's only found in Christ, right? It's something found as a reality in the gospel of Christ. It's a unity formed by the union the believer has with Christ, by the Holy Spirit in love, because of what Christ purchased and won on the cross for you. So we maintain it because that's your present reality that's been worked in you. You didn't make it, you didn't install it in yourself, but it is maintained. So the exhortation to live in humility and count others more significant than yourselves is essential. And close with Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. There it is, our union together, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point in which Paul prays.